Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock as usual in the afternoon, that is, Pacific time. And if you are interested in being a part of this program today, we have about an hour together which is available for you to call in if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, if you have a difference of opinion from the host, either as a Christian yourself, differing on some theological issue, or if you're not a Christian and you differ with Christianity and therefore with the host who espouses the same, feel free to give me a call. I'd be glad to talk to you for the coming hour. Our lines are wide open right now. I understand this is traditionally the biggest day of the year for the post offices, and maybe a lot of people who'd normally be calling today are standing in line at the post office, ready to send their gifts and their Christmas cards. I don't know, but lines are pretty available right now. We have a couple of lines open right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program with us today. I've actually been informed a number of times recently that people have tried to log on to our website and had problems. Now, some of the people have found workarounds where they were able to do it, but those who had not, who didn't try, workarounds of various kinds, have reported sometimes that when they log on to our website, they get some kind of a antivirus message saying that there's a possibly dangerous content or something on the site. Now, we're looking into this right now. We think we might know where the problem is coming from. We think it could have been hacked into or something, but we don't know. Anyway, what I'd like you to know is that we are working on that. If you've tried to get on our website and had problems doing that, then keep trying, because hopefully we'll have it fixed shortly. Some of you have found workarounds and have been able to get on the site and continue to download things, but it's been, I mentioned I think last week that we had a very small number of hits on our website according to our stat counter in the past week or so, and I think that may explain it. Perhaps people are trying to get on the website and their virus blocker is notifying them that this is not a safe site, which is a little alarming, obviously, but as far as I know, we don't have any viruses there, and there are people who are using the website somehow. I don't know enough about technology to tell you how to get around the problem, but I will say that we are working on the problem. Hopefully it will be dealt with within a day or so. Our lines are now full, so we'll talk to Adam from Dallas, Texas first today. Hi, Adam. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. It's good to talk to you again. I had a question today about the age of accountability, I think that's what you call it. About children being saved from the womb, or unborn children, or being not accountable for sin until they reach a certain age. I've heard you sort of mention that a number of times on the air. Never really explain it. And I was curious. I've never really heard anything about it or really thought about too much of it. So I was wondering if you could give me maybe some background on that idea and maybe some pros and or reasons for or against
that idea. Well, there are two opinions on it. I think the majority of evangelicals believe in something called an age of accountability, and I do myself, but there are some who don't. The arguments of those who do not believe in an age of accountability would be supporting the idea that children are born guilty of Adam's sin, and the only way to be freed from that guilt is to receive Christ as your Lord and your Savior. And since a child is perhaps, especially a child that dies in infancy or even in the womb, has no opportunity to receive Christ, they are lost because they have the sin of Adam, but they have not managed to get themselves saved. And so they die lost, and no differently than if they had lived to be 100 years old and had died without receiving Christ. They die lost, too. This is the argument. And the idea is that everyone is born guilty of Adam's sin and therefore born condemned to go to hell or whatever. whatever awaits the lost. And now, among Calvinists who believe this, some of them believe that a child who dies at infancy or in the womb, by the very fact that God has allowed them to die before becoming Christians, proves that they were among the non-elect. That is, if they would not have come to be believers even if they'd lived to be 100 years old, because if they were elect, God would have sovereignly kept them alive, as he does, as they believe he does with all the elect. He'll keep them alive and sovereignly see to it that they will be drawn irresistibly to him. And that he allows someone to die, whether at age 1 day or 100 years, he allows them to die before they've made a decision for Christ and been born again, would prove that they were not elect in the first place. And therefore, the Calvinists who hold that particular view actually believe that all infants that die at infancy are lost, because they were non-elect, and it's not, you know, it wouldn't have done them any good to live longer, because as non-elect people, they never would have become Christians. Other Calvinists, who also hold the same doctrine of, you know, original sin and total depravity and all that, say that if a child dies at infancy, it's not necessarily a proof that it was non-elect, but God only knows if that child was elect or not. If the child was elect, and God knows, of course, the child would have become a Christian had it lived long enough, then that child goes to heaven when it dies. And if the child is non-elect, and only God knows whether that's the case or not, then that child is not saved, does not go to heaven, is lost. That's another solution that is sometimes appealed to by Calvinists. Both of those views would argue that at least some babies who die do go to hell. Either all babies who die do, or else those that were non-elect do, and only the elect go to heaven. Now, I don't accept either of these two explanations myself. For one thing, I don't think there's anything in the Bible to support them, and that's one good reason not to accept them. But they are the logical outgrowth of certain Calvinistic doctrines, if you hold those doctrines. Now, the other view that is held by many, including myself, is that children, although they may be indeed born with a sinful nature, that is, babies are born already inclined to please themselves, not to please God, and therefore what some theologians call a sinful nature, though the Bible never uses that word. But though they have this bent in them, yet they are not held accountable for it until they're old enough to know better. A dog that is aggressive, we don't really hold it morally responsible because it doesn't know any better. If it was a human and acting aggressive and nasty, we'd think it was a very evil person. But, I mean, an animal that doesn't have any moral sense may be doing behavior that is very unacceptable, but we don't really consider that it's responsible. And so also some would say, and I would be among them actually, that a child who doesn't have any moral sense yet, doesn't have any sophisticated grasp of what's right and what's wrong, though that child may be a sinner by nature, his total ignorance of the fact that he's a sinner is something that God winks at. You know, Paul was talking to the philosophers on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, and he said, in times of ignorance, God winked. Now, he wasn't talking about this exact subject, but he was certainly suggesting that God takes ignorance into consideration in his dealing with people. And there's many places in the scripture that suggest that a child is ignorant of the kinds of things that are morally culpable. For example, it says in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 15 and 16, it says, curds and honey shall this child eat, that he may know to refuse evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land which you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. Now, this prophecy, there's a child going to be born, and before this child reaches a particular state of maturity, the problems facing Judah at this time will be resolved, is what it's saying. In other words, Isaiah the prophet is giving a time frame in which God is going to solve the problems that Judah is facing with their enemies, Israel and Syria. They're attacking them. And he says it's going to be this way. A child will be born, and before that child knows to refuse evil and choose good, well, then these problems will be over. Assuming that there is a stage that a child reaches where it does know to choose the good and refuse the evil. Now, it knows it, but it may not do it. The point is that a little child, infant, doesn't know those things. It has to reach that stage where it knows good from evil. And the idea that someone who knows nothing about good and evil could be held responsible for doing evil is, I think, contrary to Scripture. In fact, Paul speaks, it would appear, about his own childhood. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 9, he says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Now, he says, there was a time he became acquainted with the law. And when that happened, he died. Well, he didn't die physically. What it means is that he died in terms of his relationship with God. He became culpable. When he became aware of God's law, he became culpable of his infractions of the law. And therefore, something happened between him and God, which he describes as death. He died. The law slew him, or sin slew him, taking advantage of the law. But before the law came to him, he says he was alive. He says, I was alive once without the law. Apparently, when he was too young to know anything about God's laws, he was not spiritually dead in the sense that he came to be after he rejected the law, or after at least the law came and condemned his actions. So, in other words, knowledge of the law, or knowledge of God's standards, or knowledge of right and wrong, are apparently some kind of prerequisite for moral responsibility. And moral responsibility is a prerequisite for punishment. You can't be punished for something you weren't morally responsible for. And you can't be responsible for something you knew nothing about. And that's why I think Jesus said to the disciples when the infants were being brought to him in Mark chapter 10, and the disciples were trying to keep people from bringing their babies to Jesus, Jesus said, well, permit the children to come to me and don't forbid them. He says, because of such is the kingdom of God. That is, the kingdom of God is comprised of such. Of what? Of people like these, little children. Well, there's none so much like little children as little children are themselves. And if people who are like little children are of the kingdom of God, certainly little children are like little children. And he seems to be saying that they belong to God. They belong to God's kingdom. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 1:14 that the angels of God are sent to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. That is, of course, what we might call guardian angels are assigned to take care of those who are the saved. And Jesus, on one occasion, speaking about little children, said that you should be careful not to, I think it's in Matthew chapter 18, he says, be careful that you don't despise these little ones. He says, because I tell you, their angel observes the face of God daily. It's actually Matthew 18:10. It says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always seek the face of my Father who is in heaven. So apparently children have angels assigned to them, which is, according to Hebrews, the angels are assigned to people who are saved, not necessarily to the lost. So I think there's a lot of evidence that children, little children, who don't know any better, who have not reached an age that we could call an age of accountability, are not yet accountable for their sins. They may be sinning, but God, because of their ignorance, he winks at their sin. They are covered, no doubt, by the blood of Jesus, because they don't know any better. And there are some who don't believe that this is so, and there are some who say, well, if ignorance will save a person, well, then maybe we shouldn't preach the gospel to anybody because they're better off in their ignorance because they'll be saved. Once they hear the gospel, they might reject it and they'll be lost. But that's not necessarily true because even people who don't hear the gospel ever reach an age where they know right from wrong. At least they know something about right and wrong. And it's at that age that they become accountable. So it's not preaching the gospel to them that will make them ultimately accountable. They will be accountable before ever hearing the gospel.
Now, in Judaism, that the age of accountability was 12? when a
well, traditionally, dead? Traditionally, I think the Jews recognize it as 12 or 13 because that's when they when a Jewish boy goes through his bar mitzvah, and the bar mitzvah means that he is taking on adult responsibility for keeping the law of God, as if he didn't have that responsibility before while he was under his father's roof.
Now, is that a tradition, or does the Bible actually set that age?
That's only a tradition. It's only a tradition.
So,
but
so really the age of accountability is probably dependent on the child and when they actually reach an understanding of right and wrong?
I would think so. I would think so. The Bible actually doesn't tell us what age the age of accountability would be. But, you know, it's even possible that a child will come to know right from wrong before they're even very accountable, because just knowing right from wrong doesn't mean that they have, you know, a fully developed set of moral scruples that can be, that as, you know, I mean, as immature people, they may not really be able to make mature choices, even when they know some things are wrong.
Yeah. Now, how would, with this in mind, how would you explain God bringing judgment upon the children of, like, the Amalekites? Or he said, wipe out all the women and children, or something like that.
Well, the same way that I would say that God causes all people eventually to die, whether they're children or adults. I mean, some people die in childhood, some die as adults. Even Christians die who have been forgiven of their sins. I mean, death is a universal experience of humanity, and the death of children is not an unknown phenomenon at all. Now, why God had those particular children killed by the Israelites instead of, you know, them dying some other way, has to do with God's decision at a single point in time to wipe out an entire population that had become so corrupt that he wanted their whole civilization removed. He did a similar thing with Sodom and Gomorrah, but he didn't have the Jews do it. He just did it himself. He sent fire and brimstone down, killed men, women, and children, and everybody. He wanted those cities wiped off the map. And in the time of the flood, he wiped out many, you know, he wiped out all civilization. Including men, women, and children. So, I mean, God is the one who certainly has every right to decide when every person will die. And even without a flood, and even without the Israelites killing the Amalekites or the Canaanites, even without those special situations, throughout history, God has taken some children home at infancy. You know, yeah. I mean, some people
but
die
it doesn't,
at infancy.
It doesn't mean or necessitate that those children were condemned. But just
oh, absolutely
die.
Not. No. Yeah. That just because a child dies doesn't mean that God has an eternal grudge against them any more than the fact that when a Christian dies, that it proves that God has an eternal grudge against them. He doesn't against Christians, and yet Christians die just like everybody else does. Death is just a universal experience of fallen humanity.
Yeah, and it can be merciful. I think there's a verse in Isaiah 60, or verse 1 says, the righteous die, and no one considered that God took him away to spare him from...
Yeah, I think that was Isaiah 57.
Was
it 51?
I think so. 50, verse 1.
I'm looking for it right now. It takes me a while to turn the pages. It's actually Isaiah 57:1.
Okay.
The righteous perishes, and no one takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers... But the righteous is taken away from the evil to come.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your thoughts on this. I know your lines are full, so I'll go ahead and let you get to your other callers. This could probably be a deep subject that could take up the whole show, but your lines are full, so I'll go ahead and let you go.
Okay, so, I appreciate that. I'm going to have my call screener to hang up on you because I just lost my computer connection here. So call screener, I'm not sure who's call screening today because I'm not in the studio, but... we'll have to move on to the next call. I'll have this going in just a minute, but I appreciate your call, Adam.
Okay, thanks, Steve.
Your thoughts. Good call, good question.
Okay, thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. It's going to take me a minute here, and I'll have the computer connection again. I connect to the studio. I do this program from my home, and I connect the call screening information and the control of the calls and everything like that is through an internet connection that shuts down automatically in 15 minutes if I don't do anything with it. So if I talk to someone like I did to Adam for 15 minutes or so, it goes down. Okay, I've got it up again, so I appreciate my call screener working with you. I'm going to go to Roger next, who's calling from Albany, Oregon. Roger, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Two questions in Daniel. 1 in 11, 1 in 12. 1136 okay. speaks of a king that exalts and magnifies himself above every god. Is that the same person as the man of sin that Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians 2? And then my other question, in 12, someone was talking about annihilation last week. If you go into verse chapter 12, it says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. That just doesn't seem like annihilation to me if they're awaking to everlasting contempt. But I have to work. Could you please comment on those for me?
Okay, Roger.
Thank you.
Thanks. All right. Well, the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is somebody that Paul says is going to come and exalt himself above God. And here in Daniel chapter 11, we have in verse 36 a reference to someone, an evil king, who exalts and magnifies himself above every god and blasphemies against God. There are many who believe that this is the same individual. This would be the dispensational view, but it would also be the view of probably of many others who would not regard themselves as dispensationalists, probably historic premillennialists and so forth. They believe that the man of sin that Paul speaks about in 2 Thessalonians is a future world dictator, an antichrist, who will be the last evil leader of the world before Jesus comes back. And many of them would say that Daniel chapter 11 is also talking about this man at this particular point. Now, I'm not so sure about the identification of either of those passages with a future world dictator. It's not a view that Paul actually teaches. It's something that is imposed on it. He doesn't say anything in 2 Thessalonians about the man of sin being a dictator or even a political figure at all. He just describes the man of sin as rising up in the temple of God, which is the church, and blaspheming God and so forth. Nothing about his activities that are described there are necessarily political. And so Paul does not tell us that he's talking about a world political leader. Now, on the other hand, Daniel 11 does talk about a king, which seems to be a political leader, and it may not be the same person that Paul is talking about. Now, there are a number of different views about who this king is in Daniel chapter 11. Quite a number, at least like seven or eight different viewpoints on this. One view, as I mentioned, is that he's a future antichrist who will be a world dictator. And those who believe that usually believe that Daniel 11:36 is talking about the same person as 2 Thessalonians 2 and that both are talking about this dictator. Some have held that they are both talking about the same entity, but they don't see it as an individual or a world dictator. Some have said they think that Paul and Daniel are both describing the rise of the papacy, the Roman Catholic power that arose upon the fall of the Roman Empire. There's a number of scholars and Christian leaders throughout history who believe something like that. There's other views as well. The identification of this king at the end of Daniel 11 is simply controversial in the extreme. There's many different views. My own view is that this king refers to either the Roman Empire as a whole or possibly Herod, who was a Roman ruler over Israel. And a great tyrant. And there are a number of people who have held that view as well. There's quite a few other views. Some think it's Islam. You just get the whole range. Up to a certain point in Daniel 11, it's easy to tell who he's talking about. He goes through a series of Seleucid and Ptolemaic kings who we know existed in the centuries just prior to the coming of Christ. And he follows the history, what is now history but was then prophecy, up through an identifiable character named Antiochus Epiphanes. And he is the one described, at least up through verse 35. But when you get to verse 36, which you asked about, almost everybody agrees this is a different person, not Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, there are some who think it is Antiochus Epiphanes, but that's just one of the several views. Most believe it's either the future Antichrist, the papacy, or something else. And I believe probably something else. I think it's a reference to the Roman power That was the next persecutor of the Jews after Antiochus Epiphanes, and that's why I think he's mentioned next. And it's during the time of that Roman power that the end of the age, that is the Jewish age, came during the Roman Empire. And that brings us to your other question, which is in Daniel chapter 12, which says at that time, that is during the time of the particular king you asked about, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Now, this time of trouble apparently is the same time of trouble Jesus was referring to when Jesus said there'd be a tribulation such as had never been before or ever after. And it does seem that Daniel and Jesus are speaking about the same thing. However, the tribulation Jesus spoke about is clearly a reference to the Jewish war and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And that would mean that if Daniel's talking about the same thing, he's talking about that period of time too. And when it says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. This sounds like it's talking about the resurrection of the dead, and therefore it sounds like it belongs to the end of the world. There is another viewpoint, however, and that is that at the end of the Jewish age and the beginning of the Messianic age, Jesus began the Messianic age when he was here, and the end of the Jewish age had begun at that time. At that time, there would be, it says, many who sleep in the dust coming to life, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame and contempt. This idea of coming to life might not be a reference to the physical resurrection. It could possibly be a reference to, a spiritual awakening, because when Jesus was born, and his parents took him to the temple as an infant. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 34, this old man came and prophesied about Jesus. In Luke 2:34, Simeon blessed Mary and Joseph and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. Now, said that Jesus' birth heralded a coming fall and rising of many in Israel. Now, Daniel said many who sleep in the dust will awake or arise, some to everlasting life. Well, that's certainly, many did rise to eternal life through Jesus. And then, but many would fall too. He was a stumbling block over which many of the Jews stumbled. And they stumbled into shame and everlasting contempt. That is, in their rejection of Christ. So that it's possible that Daniel chapter 12, 2 is not talking about the resurrection of the last day, but of a spiritual division that was made between the remnant in Israel, who rose to eternal life, as it were, that is, they were born again, and those who fell, who, as it were, awoken to shame and everlasting contempt. And I think that their wake-up call was very possibly when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. That would be a wake-up call, and the Jews went into a period of shame and everlasting contempt, which has continued to a very large extent to the present time. That is to say, they've been persecuted, they've been scorned, they've been driven from land to land. That's been what they've experienced. And so it's not necessarily clear that Daniel 12:2 is talking about the resurrection of the last day. But let's allow for a moment that it is, since that's what most people think of it as. Is Daniel 12:2 talking about the resurrection of the last day? I don't know, but if it is it eliminating the possibility of annihilation? It says some will awake to shame and everlasting contempt. Well, the doctrine of annihilation teaches that people will be risen from the dead, and those who are lost will be punished. They'll be punished proportionately to what they deserve, and then they'll be annihilated. That's what the annihilationist believes. At least many annihilationists do. The conditional immortality view seems to teach that. Now, this would be entirely possible. If these people were annihilated, they could still be the objects of shame and everlasting contempt. That is, those who had rejected God and have now been annihilated could still forever afterwards be the objects of contempt, everlasting contempt. Why not? I mean, Adolf Hitler is gone, but he's still the object of contempt, you know, generations after his death. A person can be held in contempt for a very long time after their death. Nero has been held in contempt for 2,000 years, and yet he's been long gone. So if these people were annihilated, they could still be the objects of everlasting contempt. And therefore, I don't know that this passage would itself rule out the option of annihilation. I appreciate your call, though, and it's a thoughtful question. I'm glad to have you raise it. Let's talk to Virginia next, who's calling from Carmel Valley, California. And we have a line open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program, it's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Hi, Virginia. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. I would like you to explain a verse for me. It's in Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. I don't understand what it's saying about when the until the Son of Man comes.
Yeah.
That they will live and they will die. I mean, they will be alive, but yet the Son of Man has not come back yet.
It says, "But when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Now, this is on the occasion where Jesus sent out his 12 disciples, two by two, to go to various cities and to give them some exposure to his message that the kingdom of God was near. And if the people would receive the message, they should stay a while and preach to them. But if they would not receive the message, they should move along and hit as many villages as they could, he says. And he says, because you should take this policy, if they're not accepting you, if they're persecuting you, flee to the next city and try them, because you're not going to have time, he says, he implies, to reach all the cities anyway. So hit as many of them as you can. You won't have time to before the Son of Man comes. Now, it cannot be that he's referring to the second coming here, because you're quite correct. They've had more than enough time. The church has had more than enough time to reach all the villages of Israel in 2,000 years. In fact, they could have easily done it in a few decades' time. So he can't be referring to his actual second coming as the cutoff point of opportunity to reach the cities of Israel, because that, like I say, there's been plenty of time to do that already. Whether it's been done or not is another issue, but we have to realize that when the term the coming of the Son of Man is used in the Bible, or just the coming of Christ, that term doesn't always refer to the exact same thing. Now, some people think it does. Some people think it always refers to the second coming. Some people actually think it always refers to what happened to the Jews in AD 70. I believe that it sometimes refers to the second coming. Sometimes it refers to AD 70, and sometimes it refers to something else. Because the coming of God in the Bible is a figure of speech that is used in a lot of different ways. Even when Jesus was writing to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, he told many of them that he would come to them. But he didn't mean it in the same way in every case. For example, he told the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2, "If you don't repent, I will come to you, and I will remove your lampstand from its place." Well, that's not referring to the second coming. It's talking about him coming to that church to remove them from their place among the other churches. That is, it's a figure of speech of him actually judging that church and removing them from where they were to the church of Laodicea. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him." So, I mean, there's a different kind of sense in which he comes to the church. He comes to the one who hears and comes to fellowship with them. And there's others, other of the churches are told that he would come to them too, but he's not referring to his second coming in those cases. He's referring to various things. Even Jesus in the upper room with his disciples in John 4 said, "He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me." He says, "And I will love him, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him." And again, he's talking about God and Jesus will come and make their home with the believer, not talking about the second coming, but talking about something that happens when we become believers. So there's a lot of different non-literal ways, or I should say, a lot of different kinds of ways that the Bible speaks of Jesus or God coming. In the Old Testament, and many times in the New Testament, the coming of God or the coming of Christ refers to a judgment of some kind. It's not always referring to the second coming, okay, because mm-hmm. it's a figure of speech. I do believe that there will be a literal second coming of Christ at the end of the world. I believe in that. And sometimes, of course, that is referred to. But there are other times it is not. And I think this passage you raised is one of those cases where it is not. Where Jesus said, if they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Well, he's talking about something that's going to be coming soon. So soon that they won't have time to reach all the cities of Israel.
Yeah.
There's a couple of different ways this has been understood. One way has been that he's referring to a planned rendezvous that he and his disciples will make at the end of this short-term assignment. That is, he's sending them out for maybe a few weeks. We don't know how long they're going out for. Maybe a few weeks, maybe a month or so. But I'm sure that they had a plan that after it was over, they'd regather. They rendezvous at a certain point. We're not told where that was, but it was a given that this was not, they were not leaving Jesus permanently. They're all going to get back together again before, you know, before he died and all that.
Mm-hmm.
Some think he's referring to that planned rendezvous at the end of the outreach. You know,
yeah.
The Son of Man's going to come, you know, to the rendezvous point. And it's going to be soon enough that you won't have time to reach all the villages of Israel, so don't dilly-dally. Some think that that's what he means by the Son of Man coming. Others feel that he's referring to the destruction of the Jewish nation, which occurred about four decades after that, when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans.
Mm-hmm.
And the Jews were scattered throughout all the world, but they were not allowed to be in Israel anymore. So that would certainly be an end of opportunity for the Christians to reach the Jewish villages, because the Jewish villages would then cease to exist in 70 AD. So some feel that the Son of Man coming is a figure of speech for him judging Israel in 70 AD and being an end to the opportunity for them.
Yeah.
To evangelize the villages of Israel. But I think I'd have to agree with you. I don't think that it can possibly be a reference to the second coming.
Right.
Still be true.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, well, thank you. That helps a lot. I have one other thing. Could you tell me something about it? I know this is more in the Catholics, and I'm not even sure I'm pronouncing this right, when they speak about stigmata.
The stigmata.
Yeah. I was reading in a book where they had one priest that had it for years, the bleeding of the hands and the
right.
scars. So have you ever heard of this?
Oh, I've heard about it quite a bit. It's a mysterious thing. In the Catholic tradition, some of their saints, including Saint Francis
mm-hmm.
and others, are said to have had the stigmata, which is the wounds of Christ, the,
right.
the holes in the hands and the feet, sometimes the scars on the forehead from the crown of thorns, and that these wounds actually bleed. I'm not familiar enough with it to know whether they are excruciatingly painful or whether it's simply something that happens physically but not painfully. I don't know. But, of course, the Roman Catholics interpret these phenomena, apparently, as some kind of evidence that this person is specially blessed to share in Christ's, marks and his
mm-hmm.
sufferings. In fact, Paul said to the Galatians, "If anyone let no one trouble me any further, because I bear in my body the marks of Christ." I think some Roman Catholics think he's referring to the stigmata in that case. Although I think it's more likely what he's referring to is that the scars he's received from his beatings,
right.
he calls them the scars of Christ, or a result of his being faithful to Christ, or received for Christ's sake.
Yeah.
But I don't know what to make of it. It doesn't make any sense to me that God would do such a thing, because it'd be, for one thing, it'd be meaningless and unnecessary. Jesus died once and for all. For all of us, in fact, his crucifixion means that we don't have to be crucified and suffer those wounds for our sins
mm-hmm.
as he did. And therefore, why would he impose them on a believer? Why would God do this? It strikes me more. I hate to say it. I mean, just because I know a lot of Catholics would think of this as a real sacred thing, but it strikes me as something more like what the devil would do.
Yeah. It didn't make sense to me either.
Yeah.
Okay.
But I'm not sure.
Yeah. And the other thing that the Catholics say, that Mary was never really Joseph's wife, and that the brothers of Jesus are his half-brothers, that this was a marriage that Joseph had before he married Mary. And
that's what they say. That's what Catholics say. Or even cousins. They sometimes say that the so-called brethren of Christ are his cousins.
Oh, okay.
Because the word brothers in the Bible sometimes refers to relatives in general. And so the Roman Catholics would say that Mary remained a virgin.
Yeah.
That Joseph and Mary, although they were technically married, they remained abstinent and celibate.
Yeah.
And that they're, when we read of Jesus having brothers and sisters, we're reading about some kind of relatives other than full siblings. So it's maybe Joseph's children from previous marriage, as some have suggested, maybe cousins or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
Now, all I can say is I don't think the Bible gives any support to that, and I do think the Bible provides some rebuttal to that. In at the last verse of Matthew chapter 1 says that Mary and Joseph did not have sexual relations until she bore her firstborn son.
Hmm.
Now, some manuscripts say firstborn son, which would suggest there were others. Some manuscripts leave out the word firstborn and just says they didn't have sex together until she bore her son.
Hmm.
But in any case, it implies that they did after that.
Yeah.
And why wouldn't they? Why wouldn't the angel told Joseph, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife?
Mm-hmm.
Taking a woman as your wife implies that you're going to have children with her. You're going to have start a family. You're going to have intimate relations. That's what being a wife and a husband involves.
Yeah.
Now, of course, it would be entirely within God's rights to say, well, I want you to take her as your wife, but with this caveat that you don't have sex with her.
Mm-hmm.
Well, God could have said that, but he didn't. And since he didn't, there's no reason why Joseph would have thought that he meant that.
Okay. Well, thank you a lot, Steve.
All right, Virginia. Thanks for your call.
Mm-hmm. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Joseph calling from Hesperia, California. Hi, Joseph. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
Good.
I got, like, three questions. If you can answer them, you can give me, like, short answers if you want.
I don't know if I can do that, but I'll try to answer them all.
Okay. One of them is, I'm a Christian apologist as well. And I like to hear other apologists' answers on when the critic asks you at the beginning of the dialogue if all there was Adam and Eve, where did we all come from, and isn't that incest? How would you respond as a Christian apologist to that?
Okay, first of all, the Bible is very clear in saying that we are all descended from Adam and Eve. And that means that Adam and Eve's children had to marry each other and have children by each other. And so there were indeed marriages, in the first generations at least, between siblings. In fact, marriages between siblings was not entirely unheard of even many generations later. Abraham's wife Sarah was also his half-sister.
Yes.
And Jacob married two women who were sisters of each other, and both of those things would have been forbidden later under the laws of incest in the law of Moses. But apparently, they were not forbidden before the law of Moses. And so, we would have to say that those relationships were what we would call incest, but they were not what God was at that time forbidding. God didn't forbid that at the time, and so there was nothing wrong with it. Later on, when the law of Moses was given, there were plenty of people to choose your spouse from, so there was no need to marry close relatives. And so God defined some of the relationships, the close relationships that were too close for people to marry each other in.
All right, cool. Good. That's good. Thanks a lot. My other question was, I don't know if you believe in eternal security or you believe in the coming great apostasy, but I visited a church like 2 weeks ago, and the pastor was teaching actually out of Hebrews chapter 6, and he had said that if there is apostasy, if somebody does happen to apostatize, because he believes in eternal security, that, that along those same lines, it would be impossible for them to be saved again. how would you answer that question? Because he referred to the text that it would be impossible for them to receive repentance.
Right. Well, I disagree with him. And he was making that as a rhetorical argument against the idea that people could lose their salvation, right?
Yes.
Well, first of all, I don't believe in the same view that man holds. I don't believe in that form of eternal security. I believe in eternal security conditional upon continuing to in the faith.
Exactly.
That is to say, if we continue in the faith continuously, then we will be eternally secure. But eternal security is conditional upon faith. And I don't believe in an unconditional eternal security as some people do. Because there's no such thing in the Bible of people being saved if they don't believe in Christ. And if a person stops believing in Christ, then by definition they don't believe in Christ and they're not saved. So, I mean, there's no place in the Bible that suggests a person can stop being a Christian and still be saved. Now, as far as the passage he's referring to, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 6:4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them." This picks up from verse 4. "It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and have put him to open shame." Well, so he is saying if they fall away, they can't come back. And which is, of course, what this passage sounds like it's saying. And then he's using that as an argument that, therefore, we must assume they can't fall away, because if they did, we'd have to live with the fact that they couldn't come back, and that's unacceptable, apparently. Well, I mean, even if it was indeed saying that people who fall away can never come back under any circumstances, that doesn't mean that he's not saying that they can't fall away. He's simply telling us how terrible it is if they do. They can't come back. But he is specifically, in fact, referring to people who have fallen away. Because although I read it in the New King James, which says, if they fall away, in the Greek it actually says, and have fallen away. So in the Greek it actually speaks of people who have fallen away. It's not talking hypothetically if they fall away. It says it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, etc., and have fallen away.
Yes.
To renew them. So he has, the writer of Hebrews is talking about actual cases of people who have fallen away. Now, in saying it's impossible to renew them, is he actually saying they can never come back if they've fallen away? It sounds like it. And if you took this passage all by itself and there's nothing else in the Bible on the whole subject, you might have to reach that conclusion. However, that's not the only passage that touches on this subject in the Bible. For example, in James chapter 5, at the very end of James chapter 5, the last verse or two of the book of James, it says, "Brethren, if anyone among you," now brethren is a Christian, "if anyone among you Christians, wanders from the truth," that sounds like falling away, "and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." So James refers to Christians who wander off and are in danger of, you know, ultimate death. But somebody brings them back. Somebody draws them back and restores them. So James certainly believes that a person who falls away can be brought back. So what is the writer of Hebrews saying? Is he saying they can't? Well, it says in Hebrews it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. But what does that mean? Is this an absolute impossibility? I don't think he wants us to see this as an absolute. I think he's, first of all, he's writing to Christians who are very immature. We know that because he complains about their immaturity in the verses immediately beforehand. At the end of chapter 5 and the first verses of chapter 6, he talks about how they ought to be teachers, but they still need to be taught the ABCs again. They're unskillful in the word of righteousness, he says in chapter 5, verse 13, because they're babes.
Yeah.
They have never grown up, and they aren't skilled in the word. So it may be that in chapter 6 what he's saying is, it's impossible for the likes of you to bring someone back who's fallen away, because you have never grown to the point of being skilled in the word. You've never become mature yourself. Therefore, you're in no position to help those who may, in fact, have been more enlightened than you have been yet. And yet they've fallen away. How can you bring them back? You can't bring them back. It's impossible to restore them back. That is implied. It's impossible for you to restore them.
That's good. That's very, very good biblical logic. I love that.
Well, I think it makes sense because it does allow that the writer is serious about, you know, these people are going to be hard to reach and impossible for certain kinds of Christians to reach at all.
Yes.
But it doesn't mean that there's an absolute impossibility of people returning to Christ if they leave him.
Yes. Especially when the Bible is so emphatic on faith is the one criterion in which...
Yeah, and there's another thing to consider, too. And that is that when Jesus was talking to the disciples about rich men, he said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they said, well, then who can be saved? Because they figured he was saying, well, rich men can't be saved because camels can't go through the eyes of needles.
Yes.
And he said, well, with men this is impossible, but with God nothing shall be called impossible.
Exactly.
Now, what he is telling them is there is a class of people that are extremely difficult, even humanly impossible, to bring to Christ. But it's not impossible for God. And that class that Jesus is talking about is rich men. The writer of Hebrews is talking about another class that are impossible, humanly impossible, to bring to Christ.
Yeah.
And that is people who have already known Christ and have deliberately rejected him and hardened their hearts against him.
Yeah.
These people are exceptionally difficult to reach compared to others. And so it's like... there's two classes of people that are mentioned who are, it says, impossible, basically, to bring into the kingdom of God or to bring to repentance. Rich men and people who've fallen away. But nothing is impossible for God. So the impossibility has to be taken in not an absolute sense, but in the sense that, you know, for these particular readers and people like them, they would certainly find it impossible to restore people to Christ who've actually themselves been pretty far along the road and fallen away.
Steve, here's one that I've wrestled with my whole Christian life. You know as well as I do, the majority of the Christian population in America, the majority of them are dispensational.
That's right.
As far as from my point of view.
At least the ones who are writing the books and on the radio, most of them are, yeah.
Exactly. Okay. They believe, concerning eschatology, that Jesus Christ will come back for the second coming, and then the Antichrist will be revealed, right? But then,
yeah.
here's the whole crux of the thing. When I read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I actually see two phenomena that happen before he comes, and those two things are seen in verse 3. How do you explain that?
Well, I agree with you that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 reverses the order of what many people think. Many people think there will be the rapture of the church, which is our gathering together to Jesus in the air.
Yes.
And then the man of sin will rise. But actually, Paul says in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, meaning the rapture, that day will not come until the great falling away comes and the man of sin is revealed. So Paul says that the man of sin has to be revealed before that time. So I think the dispensations have their order mixed up. Joseph, I'd like to talk more to you right now, but the music's telling me I got to go.
No problem. Thanks a lot, Steve.
Thank you for your call, brother.
God bless.
You too. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. There are no paid staff of any kind, but there are radio stations that get paid for us to carry the show. And that runs thousands of dollars every month. And that money doesn't come from sponsors. We have none. It doesn't come from sales of products. We don't have anything for sale. It comes all from listeners. And right now we have one listener who said he will double the gifts, or that he'll match the gifts that come in December up to the amount of $10,000. And so if you make a gift this month, it'll be doubled. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Or you can get that address or a PayPal link at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. This is Steve Gregg. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.